Thank you, Steve, for all that you do. Yeah, we appreciate it so much.
Thank you so much, Darian, and thank you, Gateway. It's great to be back here with you again. Just for those of you who don't know me, as Darian said, my name is Steve Herzog, and I am the husband of but one wife, Patty, who was sitting right down there with our granddaughter, Zoya. We have three beautiful adopted daughters, one of whom is Kat, who is the children's pastor right here at Gateway, praise God. And we have eight fantastic grandchildren. One of them, Zoya, over there is seated with my wife. And this is a big year for our family because in 5 days, my wife and I will be celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary. Yeah, praise God. I know, you're looking at me and you're going, she's stuck with you for 40 years? Miracles really do still happen today. Hallelujah. Yes, it really is a miracle. I married her when she was 8, by the way. You could do the math. But the fact is, she has stuck with me for 40 years, and it makes me think of that story where years ago, when the great evangelist Billy Graham was married for 40 years, some journalist was interviewing his wife, Ruth, and he asked her the question. He said, you know, Mrs. Graham, during the whole 40 years that you've been married to Billy Graham, did you ever think of divorcing him? And she pretended to be shocked. And she went, oh, divorcing him? No. Never. And then she smiled and she said, killing him, yes, many times. So I think Patty would probably say the same thing. So you're not going to see me in a divorce court. You may be coming to my funeral one of these days. But that, speaking of dead, that's actually kind of a segue for me, because as Darian has said, I have the privilege of serving as the regional director for an organization called Mission Global, and we have been around for 106 years, and no, Spencer, I was not there at the beginning, just in case you're wondering. Okay, but Spencer used to say to me, because I used to teach history at the Bible College here, Darian was also one of my students, and Spencer used to say, sir, you're so old, you don't have to teach history. You just have to remember history. Anyway, Spencer and I, we're very tight. So anyways, we divide the world into four regions. One of those regions is Eurasia, which means all of Europe and parts of Central Asia. And each region has a director, and I have the privilege of serving as the director for the Eurasia region. And you know, I was kidding around about, you know, you won't see me divorced, you may see me dead. But when it comes to spiritual life or spiritual deadness, Eurasia is pretty dead spiritually. It's a very, very needy, spiritually needy part of the world. It really, really is. In Europe especially, people have had the traditional church for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're fed up with it. They don't want anything to do with it anymore. Their attitude is basically been there, bought several t-shirts, don't want to go back there. It's post-Christian, and in many ways, it's actually anti-Christian. But you don't have to believe me when I say that. You can believe the statistics. I want to do a quick review, because I was here about a year ago and I shared some of these statistics with you. I just want to see how many of you remember. So I said last year that Canada, as a nation, what percentage of our population would claim to be evangelical Christian? Does anybody know? Anybody remember from last year? It's actually 7.7%. Don't feel bad. None of my students used to remember anything I said 2 weeks after I said it, except Darian, of course. Except he was a great student. Except for Darian, no one remembers. So Canada is about 7.7% evangelical Christian. The world average, by the way, I mentioned this last year, was what? But you remember? It was actually 6%. 6%. And in my region, we have about 60 countries, and of those 60 countries, only five of them, so about 8%, have 6% or more evangelicals in their population. And just in case you're wondering, in no particular order, those five nations are Sweden, Finland, Denmark, Latvia, and England. Unfortunately, 40 out of the 60 nations in my region, so two-thirds, have 1% or less evangelical Christians in the population. 1%! Including the nation of Slovakia, where Patty and I live now. Slovakia, we've got about 5.5 million people. There's about 55,000 evangelicals. That's exactly 1%. And that doesn't sound like very much, and it's not. But folks, let me tell you, when you look at some parts of Europe, that is revival. Just a four-hour drive from my house is the beautiful little nation of Slovenia. I was just there the first weekend of this month. I was speaking down there. Slovenia is not 1% evangelical. Slovenia is actually 4/100ths of 1% evangelical. And by the way, Turkey, which after Russia is actually the biggest nation in my region, over 80 million people, Turkey, it's not even 4/100ths, it's 1/100th. Of 1% evangelical. So we're talking in many ways about a spiritual wasteland in my region. But despite all of that stuff, folks, let me tell you something. God is doing some good things. And God is not finished with our region yet. And by the way, you don't have to believe me on that one. You can believe Scripture. If you have your Bibles, either on your phones or the old-fashioned printed version, right? Like I think Greg has over there. Open them, John chapter 5. We're just going to read a few verses 16 to 19 in a minute. John chapter 5. While you're opening and getting that ready, let me give you just a bit of background. In the Gospel of John, especially the first few chapters, it records Jesus doing a bunch of wonderful things like healing people and delivering people. And so the people kind of love him. But a lot of the leaders get ticked at him. Why? Because while he's doing these wonderful things, he's going against a lot of their traditions, a lot of their social conventions, and they don't like that. And so we pick up the story in verses 16 to 19 of John 5. It says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, 'Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. There are three things that I hope I will encourage you with from this passage of Scripture as I give a bit of a report on what God is doing in our region. And I'm going to focus this morning on Ukraine, because of course that's been in all the news, that's where the war is. And that's also where God, at the same time as horrible things are happening, great things are also happening there spiritually. So first point this morning, number one, God is still working. Even in spiritually dead places, even in places where we think there's nothing happening, God is still on the throne, and God is still working even in places like Europe. That's why verse 17 says, "My Father is always at work, and I too am working." My Father is always at work. Folks, this is so true. As I travel in my region, I just got back about 9 days ago. We were there for almost 10 weeks. As I travel in the region, I see little sparks, little snippets of revival, of where God is doing some really, really neat things all over the place, and where God is really, the light is moving back the darkness and the deadness. And one of those places is Ukraine. Amidst all the horrors of war, and by the way, I've been there twice during the war, it is horrible. All the horrors of the war, despite the war, maybe because of the war, at the same time, God is doing some wonderful things in that country. So you see on the right there, it's a friend of mine who actually went to be with the Lord about a year and a half ago. His name was Pastor Gregory. This guy was a really cool guy, Ukrainian pastor. He was pastoring a church called the Church of Praise in southern Ukraine in Kryvyi Rog. That's where all the missiles were just launched a few days ago by the Russians. And he had a church of about 300 people. It was part of a larger movement. The movement actually kind of kicked him out. Now, maybe that's a harsh word. The movement gave him the left foot of fellowship because it was a very conservative movement, and he actually wanted, he brought in some reforms, some radical things like drums, and I'm serious, because that was kind of taboo in that movement, and just ways, things to make the worship and the service more contemporary, to draw in people from outside the community. So anyways, it was about 1996, he was booted from the denomination, and he was just praying. He was praying and praying and praying. He said, Lord, I've never been independent before. What do I do now? And the Holy Spirit just told him, start planting churches. Plant churches, and I want you to build them on orphans and widows. Don't forget orphans and widows. And so he planted one church and another church, and a long story. But fast forward 27 years to today, that's not one church or two churches anymore. The Churches of Praise is now a whole denomination with 65 churches. That guy and his team planted 65 churches. Yeah, praise God. In 27 years. And by the way, not only do they have 65 churches, but they've also got works in 24 different orphanages. I have been to some of them. Folks, they have Christian programs in 24 different government orphanages 5 days a week, Monday to Friday, and they have seen hundreds of Ukrainian orphans come to faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yeah, praise God. Some of those orphans now grown up are pastoring some of those 65 churches, by the way. It's just fantastic. Don't tell me that my region is spiritually dead. Folks, my Father is always at work. And Jesus said, I too am working. God is at work. So we have 65 churches. And let me introduce you to another friend of mine. See the next slide, please. This is a good friend of mine named Vadim. He pastors one of those 65 churches in the city of Poltava. It's in eastern Ukraine. It's about 150 kilometers or so from the front. And this guy is amazing. When I called him 3 weeks after the war started, I said, Vadim, how can we help you? How can we bless you? And he said, well, first of all, pray. I need you guys to pray. All of your friends in Canada, which is nice because he was assuming I actually had friends. All of your friends, everybody you know in Canada, pray, please pray for Ukraine. Pray, pray for us. But also he said, I need money. I want to buy a van. And I said, why are you buying a van in the middle of a war? And he said, we need to be delivering food and medicine and clothing and blankets to all these villages on the front lines where people are trapped by the bombing. They can't escape, and they're starving. And so they need help. And so we raised some money, thanks to generous churches like you. He was able to buy a van. I have ridden in that van now umpteen times. You kind of see the van in the background there. And folks, let me tell you something. You can be so proud of him. And by the way, and he's not a one-off. He's not just one great story I'm picking to share with you. There are 500 pastors in Ukraine like him. This guy, he's the pastor of the Good News Church in Poltava in eastern Ukraine. This guy, he opened his church when the war started. He opened his church. First of all, they used the basement as bomb shelter for the community. And then he opened the church. It was a refugee center. At one point, they had over 100 refugees living in. In fact, you can see from the next slide, they had like 100 refugees living in the church. eating, sleeping, showering, you name it, in the church. They were delivering food to families that had nothing in the neighborhood. They were delivering food, as I said, to people on the front lines. And again, folks, you don't know when you're delivering food to these villages. I've done that with him. You don't know which villages the Russians are going to bomb at any given time. And sometimes they are delivering food even as the bombs are dropping. It's incredible. These guys are heroes. And again, I show you Vadim because he's one example, but there are hundreds like him. You would be so proud of the church. The church in Ukraine is being the church. It is literally being the hands and feet of Jesus extended. It's wonderful. And God is doing some great things. Don't tell me that God is not moving in my region or my region is spiritually dead. Because Jesus said, my Father is always at work, even in the middle of a war. Hallelujah. So that's point number one. God is still working. Sometimes we don't see it, we don't perceive it very well. But folks, let me tell you something. God is always at work. That's not Herzog, that's Bible. Number two, so number one, God is always at work. And number two, and if that's true, and by the way, you see pictures here of them distributing aid to villages on the front lines. If that's true, if God is always at work, it means number two, we need to be working with him. We have the honor and the privilege of working with him. And by the way, God doesn't need us to work with him. God's got all the talent and ability, you know, that he needs. God, could he do it all himself? Absolutely he could. But for whatever reason, God chooses to work through us. We have the honor and the privilege of working with him in missions. And when I say that, I don't just mean missions in Ukraine or some far off place. I also mean missions right here in Edmonton. Right here. We get the honor and privilege of working with him. It's fantastic. Right, that's why it says, and Jesus said in verse 19, the Son can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because what the Father does, the Son also does. Folks, we need to be seeing what God is doing and then join in. Get on board. Get involved with what he is doing. So I shared with you before that, you know, I have a very nice title. Don't you love titles, Darian? Yeah, they're great. When I was at the Bible College, I was professor, then I was president, now I'm regional director. Let me tell you something, folks. All of those titles and $2 gets you a cup of coffee at Tim Hortons. Okay, the titles don't mean anything, but just let's stick with the title of, you know, regional director, or we don't call our missionaries missionaries anymore. We call them global workers because missionary is kind of a loaded negative term in a lot of cultures. And so, as a Canadian global worker, let me ask you a question. What is my job? What should my job description be? If you were writing the job description of a Canadian global worker overseas, what would you put in there? And there's probably a lot of things you could say, but I would suggest to you that my job description, or any Canadian global worker, our job description would probably flow largely from Exodus chapter 17. If you still have your Bibles out, you can take a look at it. It'll be on the screen as well. Exodus chapter 17, I think many of you would know the story. Exodus chapter 17, Moses and Joshua and the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. Joshua and the army are fighting them in the valley. Moses, the old leader, is probably about 100 years old by this time. Moses is up on the mountain, you know, kind of surveying the battle from above. And the Bible says he's praying. And the Bible says, as long as his hands are raised, as long as his hands are up and he's praying, the Israelites are winning the battle in the valley below. But Moses is an old guy. Like I said, he's probably about 100 by this time. It's natural. And by the way, Darian, I am not quite that old. I saw that smile. I'm getting there. But yeah, by this time, he's an old guy. His hands naturally start to droop. He's tired. They come down. And then when his hands come down, what does the Bible say happens? Yeah, they start losing. That's a problem. So what's the solution to the problem? Aaron, Moses' brother, and Hur, Moses' friend, they go up on the hill, they get on either side of him, and they sit him on a rock. And literally, one on one side, one on the other, they hold up his hands. The Bible actually says they held up his hands till sunset. And what was the result? The Israelites won the battle. They defeated the Amalekites. And the moral of the story is, together, together, they won a battle that none of them, Moses, Aaron, Hur, none of them could have won alone. So folks, what's my job description as a Canadian global worker? I'll tell you. My job description is to go over to the countries in my region and find the national leaders, the national Moseses and Joshuas that the Lord is raising up. I don't have to raise them up. The Lord is already raising them up. I have to find them. To find the national Moseses and Joshuas, the leaders who are in the trenches, fighting the battles. And my job, our job, as Canadians, is to come alongside of them, to be the Canadian Aarons and Hurs, the Canadian brothers and friends who literally hold up their hands. Who hold up their hands. So together, we win a battle that none of us could have won alone. And Gateway, I want to thank you because you help me hold up their hands. You guys, this church, and many churches like you, praise God, this church actually is one of those Aarons and Hurs, one of those Canadian brothers and friends who come alongside these leaders that I have the privilege of meeting and holding up their hands so together we can win a battle that none of us could win alone. How do we hold up their hands? We hold up their hands by praying. So thank you for praying for Ukraine and for many, many other countries. We hold up their hands by giving. Thank you for being so generous. And Darian, upping it to 6,000, that's extremely kind. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And we also hold up their hands by going. There are people who are going, and I'll get to that, say more about that in a moment. But the fact is, folks, that we, our job is to go find the people God is raising up, find what God is doing. You know, my father's always at work, and we need to do, the son does what he sees his father doing. So we see God working through these people, and our job is to hold up their hands and get involved with what he's doing. And by the way, very often when I speak in churches like this, somebody will come up to me after the service and will say, you know, what's your vision for your region? For Eurasia. And I, usually, just to get them to think, I'll come back with the same little pithy answer, and I'll say, I don't know. Don't have one. And they look at me like, what? You are the regional director, and you don't have a vision for... Darian, what is wrong with this guy? Let's turf this guy and get somebody who'll be semi-competent in there. Right? Okay, that's my mother-in-law who says that. That's another story. But folks, the point is, and the truth is, that's a little bit simplistic. We have a vision, we have a strategic plan, it's 14 pages long, we have goals, we have timelines, we have people most responsible, we have vision statements. Anybody here having trouble sleeping? If you do, okay, I'm gonna email our regional strategic plan to Darian. Contact Darian. He can email it forward to you. Okay, I guarantee you, by page 7, you are healed. There is a miraculous healing. You will be sound asleep. In fact, they may have trouble waking you up later on. Anyways, so the fact is we have things we want to see happen, and yes, yes, yes. But the reason I say that is because, first of all, there are 60 countries in our region. So technically, I would probably need 60 visions, which I don't have. But the other thing is, folks, when I go, even though I live in Slovakia and I speak the language poorly, folks, when I go to those countries, I generally don't speak the language. I don't really know the culture. I need a visa to get in. And, you know, I'm really a guest. I don't need a vision for those countries. Why? Because God has already raised up leaders in those countries with great vision. He's given them lots. My job as a Canadian global worker is to go in there and say, what's your vision? What's the vision God has given you for your country? And how, again, how do I lift up your hands? How do I help you achieve it? That's what we're trying to do. And so, you know, whatever we see, you know, the Father doing, we also want to do. And so a great example of that is, again, my friend Vadim in Poltava in Ukraine. I was there last June, a year ago, just before I came here. And I was talking to him, and I said to him exactly what I just told you. Vadim, how can we hold up your hands? How can we bless you? How can we partner with you? And he, again, he said, pray, because they're bombing all of our cities. Poltava actually has been relatively untouched, but, you know, it's just a bad scene. Pray. But then he said, we want to do a missionary school, which, by the way, when they say that, it really means a church planting school. We want to get a bunch of people interested in church planting together and for a few months, and they will take courses on evenings and weekends, and then we'll actually send them out to church plant. We used to do that before COVID. We had to stop during COVID for a while, and now there's the war, and we're wondering if we can do it, and we don't have any money. I said, well, how much money do you need? He goes, 2,000 US. So we actually sent him 3,000 Canadian. And folks, let me tell you something. Talk about vision. That is the best $3,000 I have ever spent as regional director. Because with that money, he was able to put on that school for 3 months, evenings and weekends. Over 30 people attended that school, July, August, September. At the end of September, they sent them all out in teams to plant churches. Between now and then, do you know that they planted, get this, they planted 7 churches in the last year. 7. Just the graduates of that one missionary or church planting school. They planted 7 churches and 2 alcohol and drug rehab centers. That's a terrible, terrible problem in Ukraine. So folks, help me here. My math isn't that great, but $3,000, 7 churches. Am I right in assuming that's about $450 a church to get started? Folks, if we could do that in Canada, we'd be laughing. Like, you know, and this church, by the way, this church, the Good News Church, it is 19 years old. I was there to speak at their 18th anniversary 1 year ago. It was planted in 2004. It has planted 15 churches in 19 years. And folks, my home church here in Canada, we're 105 years old. And we haven't planted 15 churches in 105 years. This is amazing. But it was their vision. I said to Vadim, what's God saying to you? What's your vision? And he said, we want to do this missionary school. Can you help us? We did. And today, there are 15 new churches because of that school. Praise God. And because you, yeah, praise God. And again, it's because of you guys and churches like you that I actually had the money to send to him. So thank you. So number one, God is still working. Number two, you know, we need to work with him, right? And number three, if we're going to do that, so far it's been all good news and everything's been wonderful and rosy, but if we're going to work with him, we have to understand that working with God is very often counter-cultural. It means breaking traditions. It means going against what people think is normal. And sometimes it gets people really ticked at you, or it makes them even think you're crazy. Okay? And by the way, we see this twice in John 5, verses 16 and verse 18. Verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were mad at Jesus. Verse 16 says, so mad they began to persecute him. Verse 18 says they even tried to kill him. Why? Because among other things, he was breaking the Jewish law by healing on the Sabbath. Now, Darian is very proud of you guys. He tells me what a great crowd of Bible scholars he has in his church. So as all of you budding Bible scholars here, I want to ask you a question. The Pharisees, were they right? was Jesus breaking the Jewish law by healing on the Sabbath? By the way, I know a little bit about this because I am Jewish. I'm a Jewish believer. Yes, with a nose like this, you know I'm not Filipino. You figured that out. So the question remains, were they right? Is it against the Jewish law to heal on the Sabbath? Darian, can I just do a quick poll of your congregation? Okay. How many of you believed the Pharisees were actually right? It actually was breaking the Jewish law to heal on the Sabbath. Raise your hands. Just quick. I want your information, not your name. I'm doing a quick count here. Okay, I'm getting about 15 hands. Great. Okay, and how many of you believe that they were wrong? It's actually not breaking the Jewish law to heal on the Sabbath. Okay, just raise your hands. I'm trying to see here. Okay. Okay, probably about 30, maybe 25 hands. Folks, there's more than 40 people here. My math isn't good, but it's better than that. Okay, so we'll deal with all the people who didn't vote. We'll pray for you at the end. But the point is, I have to agree with the 25 or so people who raised their hands secondly, because it's not. It's not actually against the Jewish law to heal on the Sabbath. Find me one verse, just chapter and verse, anywhere in the Old Testament where it says, thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath. Folks, you can't because it doesn't exist. Now, having said that, the question then becomes, then why are the Jewish leaders so ticked at him? Because by the way, they knew the law. They knew the law way better than you or I even know the law. When I was growing up, there were some Hasidic, that's ultra-religious Jewish groups, small groups. Maybe you've seen them with the black hats and the long black coats and everything. In Montreal, where I grew up, folks, some of those groups, not all of them, but some of them, they had their children memorize the entire Torah, that is, the entire first five books of Moses, Genesis, from Genesis 1 to the end of Deuteronomy. They memorized it, all five books, by the time they were 10 years old. 10 years old, don't tell me they didn't know the law. Most of us are proud of ourselves if we can spit out three verses at a Bible memory contest, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Yes. Jesus wept. John 11:17, shortest verse in the Bible. Number three, to be or not. No, Shakespeare, never mind. Folks, these guys had the entire Torah memorized. They knew the law well. It's not against the law. So how come they were mad at Jesus? How come they were so mad they wanted to kill him? Because even though it's not against the law, it was against their traditions. You see, the rabbis in Jesus' time and long before Jesus, they interpret the law. They were explaining the law to people. And actually, you know, the Bible says, it never says thou shalt not heal. All it says is thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. It's actually pretty vague because it really doesn't define what work is. Aside from a few verses in Ezra and Nehemiah about buying and selling on the Sabbath day and keeping the gate of the city open, it really is very vague about what exactly constitutes work. So over the years and the centuries, what the rabbis did is they said, okay, the Bible doesn't really say what work is specifically, just says don't do it on the Sabbath. So we're going to define it specifically. We're going to say that work is A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They defined exactly what was work so people wouldn't even accidentally break the law that, you know, by doing something that they weren't sure was work on the Sabbath. And the rabbis, in that long list of definitions, the rabbis included healing. This was hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So the fact is, by the time Jesus hit the scene, it was never in the law, but it was in what we call in Jewish the oral law or the rabbinic traditions, which in many Jewish leaders' eyes was actually equal to the Word of God. But folks, the good news here is Jesus didn't care. He didn't care about man-made traditions or oral laws. Jesus cared about the Word of God, and Jesus cared actually about helping people, loving people, and caring for people. And so when Jesus sees a crippled beggar at the gate on the Sabbath, Jesus has no problem saying, rise and be healed. Take up your mat and go home. Hallelujah. Because Jesus is, our Father is always at work. God is always loving and caring for people. And Jesus does what he sees his Father doing, whatever the reaction he may or may not get from the crowd. And by the way, Jesus had a nasty habit of doing this. He did. You know, we're reading about it in John chapter 5, but look at the first few chapters of John. John chapter 1, he calls disciples, which by the way, every rabbi did back then, but he doesn't call the learned, educated men. He calls the unlearned, the fishermen, even the despised tax collectors, and people thought he was crazy. In John chapter 2, he goes to the temple, which again, all rabbis did, but when he gets there, what does he do? He gets so mad because people are turning the house of God into a market, he makes a whip of cords and he starts driving the money changers and the animal sellers from the temple, even though everybody else thought he was crazy for getting physical because they thought they had a right to be there. In John chapter 3, he teaches Nicodemus, which is, again, very normal. Rabbis taught rabbis. But then in John chapter 4, who does he teach? First of all, a woman. That's bad enough. Because back then, most Jewish leaders felt that women weren't even worthy of education. There's an old rabbinic dictum, which I learned when I was a kid, dating back to the time of Jesus, which actually says, better to burn the law than to teach the precepts of the law to a woman. That was the attitude, folks. And the fact is, she wasn't just a woman. She was a Samaritan woman. Who were the Samaritans? They were a race of people who were kind of half Jewish, but they were also half pagan. They intermingled with the pagan peoples that the Assyrians had brought into the land centuries earlier, and their religion was a mix of worship of God and worship of pagan deities. And so the Jews thought they were half-breeds ethnically and religiously, didn't want anything to do with them, didn't hang out with them. Jesus teaches a Samaritan woman. And again, people thought he was nuts. And you know something? He didn't care. And by the way, if you actually read the rest of John 4, you'll notice that he teaches the woman, she goes home, and a revival breaks out in her area because of his teaching. But the point is, folks, it's wonderful for me to get up here and say, hey, our Father is always working and we need to work with him. We're all going, yeah, we're all shaking our heads in agreement. It's fantastic. But I just want to tell you something. You start really doing what you see the Father doing, and many people aren't going to understand. And it's going to be countercultural, and people are going to think you're crazy, and you're going to get pushed back, and it's not going to be so easy. It wasn't for Jesus, and it's not going to be for us. I just want to be real with you today. And that's the situation we get in missions as well. So Vadim, guy I mentioned to you before, our friend, and by the way, he's a really good friend of ours because at the beginning of the war, he was in eastern Ukraine, not far from the front. He took his family, his wife and his two kids and his children's pastor and her 9-year-old daughter and a friend, he took them all to western Ukraine just to make sure they were safe, because western Ukraine, Lviv, is actually probably the safest part of Ukraine. It's had the least bombing and everything, from the least attack from the Russians. And later on, they crossed the border, and they actually came to live with Patty and I. And they lived with us for 6 months. And so we got to know his family and him very, very well. But of course, he brought them to western Ukraine, then they came to us in Slovakia. But he had a choice. Once he made sure his family was safe, he could have stayed in western Ukraine. He knows pastors there. He has family there. He could have easily stayed. There are hundreds of thousands of Ukrainians who moved to Lviv in western Ukraine for that same reason. But he and his staff members, who also went with them to take their families to safety, they could have stayed. They actually went back. They went back to Poltava because they felt it was their duty to be with their people, even though it was right near the front lines, and to take in refugees and to turn the basement into bomb shelters and to go to the front. And people thought they were crazy. People actually told them, why on earth are you going back there? Everybody is leaving. And you're going back? People thought he had lost his mind. But how many of you know that when you do what you see the Father doing, some people are going to think you lost your mind. But he went back, he started that missionary school, and because he went back, folks, today, forget all the refugees he helped and all the people he served, today there are 7 churches that didn't exist a year ago. Today there are all sorts of people saved that weren't in the kingdom a year ago. Today there are people who are getting deliverance in those rehab centers that were alcoholics and drug addicts a year ago because he obeyed, because he went back. And I'll finish with this last story today, another true story from Ukraine. There's a guy I know, and there you can see the pictures. This guy, you see him on the left there, on the right is his son. His name is Pastor Sergei. Sergei and Anastasia, great couple. Sergei was pastoring this church in Zaporizhia, which is not 150 kilometers from the front. It's on the front. It is right on the front lines. They are getting shelled daily, daily. And when the war started again, he and his wife had a choice. They could leave to go to Western Ukraine, or they could stay. They decided to stay and minister to their people. Okay, and anyways, this guy, his church, he's 48 years old. He's been pastoring the church for 20 years. This has been a church of 30 people for 20 years. Anyways, when the war hit, he decided to stay, and his church of 30 actually went down to 15 because half his congregation left, but he decided to stay. And but it was tough because he's right in the front, they're being shelled every day, there's no economy, there's no work, there's no jobs. His church couldn't support him anymore. He was trying to find odd jobs, and he couldn't. And his wife and he, they had basically almost decided, okay, we want to stay, but we can't because we're literally starving. We have 2 boys, we can't feed them. And it's, maybe we should go to Lviv. And we have a global worker who's one of my really good friends. His name is Ed Dixon. He's one of those Canadian guys I mentioned before. He's been in Ukraine for 29 years. His wife is Ukrainian. They have 4 kids. He speaks the language. He's known Sergei longer than I have. He called Sergei because he heard about this. And he said, Sergei, is it true that you guys are thinking of leaving and going to Lviv? And where there's, you know, more opportunity and, you know, no bombing? And he said, yeah. It is. And he said, Sergei, is this really what you want to do? Is this really what you feel God calling you to do? And he says, no. We would say, if it was up to us, we would stay. But I can't feed my family. I have no choice. And Ed said to him, he said, Sergei, if I could get you some money for the church, right, which largely mean money for his salary, and if I could get you some money that you could start buying groceries and food for people in the community, because everybody was starving because nobody had any work, would you stay? And he goes, would I stay? Of course I'd stay. I'd stay and I'd start getting to work, right? I'm only leaving because I can't eat. And he goes, okay. So Ed calls me, and long story short, because of churches like you, we were able to get him $500 a month for the church, Canadian, half of which, by the way, went to his salary. Salaries are very low there. And then, because the church is like you, we were able to send the church in Zaporizhia $4,000 Canadian a month to buy groceries for people in need, which was basically everybody in the community. And folks, this church, 30 people for 20 years. He's been in that community for 20 years. He started giving out groceries. He became the rock star of the community. The first Sunday after he started distributing groceries for free to people in need, 46 people showed up in church. It was a record, attendance record, 46 people. And then it kept growing and growing and growing. And I called Ed in the summer, and I'm sorry, Ed called me, and he said, Steve, do we have a little bit more money to send there? I said, probably. Why? He goes, because they've outgrown their facility. Last Sunday, so this would have been beginning of July of 2022. Last Sunday, they had 176 people in the service. And by the way, they baptized 32 new believers in water. It's amazing, right? And I said, okay. So we found a bit more money. He was able to find a much bigger venue, which seats about 300 people, right on the main drag of downtown. Because by the way, in the middle of a war, when you're being bombed, rents are pretty cheap, hallelujah, even for bigger places. So the first Sunday, which was early August of last year, they had over 180 people in church. And again, a total record. And then I called Ed again. I remember it was October 2nd, back in the fall. And we're talking, and I said, Ed, say hi to Sergey for me. He must be thrilled with this church of 180 people. He goes, oh, Steve. He says, you're out of touch. That's old. That's so old, it's almost fake news. That church is not 180 anymore. That church last Sunday was 300 people. 300 people. Praise God. Yeah. And get this. So back in February, I was in Ukraine again, and I was speaking at a conference where him and Sergey and his wife Anastasia were, and so I had a few really good conversations with them. And I said, well, Matt, you got 300 in your church, like that, you must be packed out. He goes, oh, no. We don't have 300, we have 400 in our church. 400. And he says, what I do is, like, we can't hold the crowds. We have people standing at the back, standing in the aisles. He says, I don't even give altar calls anymore because nobody comes to the front, because if you come to the front, somebody will take your seat. That's what he told me. People are showing up 2 hours early to get a seat in church. 2 hours early to get a seat. He told me at the end of each service, what he does, he says, how many people here are Christians? And people raise their hands, and he goes, great, glad you're here. Please don't come next week. Watch us online, because we don't have room. We want to have room for new people, right? And he tells people, how many of you here enjoyed the service today? And people put out their hands. He goes, great, don't tell anybody. Don't tell your friends, because if you start telling people, we can't handle the crowds. That's what's happening. And just a little postscript to the story. When I was at this conference with him, you talk about heroes. So he was speaking in the morning, and then there was a break, and I was the guy, I was speaking next. And that morning, we got a message on our phones, because when you're in Ukraine, now, you know, if your city is being bombed, you get alerts on your phones, even before the sirens ring. He got a message from the Ukrainian government that the Russians had launched 17 missiles against his city. Zaporizhia, 17, that morning. And by the way, because it's so close to the front lines, they don't have much time to shoot them down. All 17 of them, unfortunately, landed. There's a lot of destruction. And again, people were fleeing Zaporizhia. As soon as his presentation was over, he left the conference early. Why? Everybody was leaving Zaporizhia. He was going to Zaporizhia to make sure his people were okay. That's the type of people we're talking about here. Okay? And by the way, why could we send him $500 for the church? Why could we send him $4,000 to buy groceries, which totally turned his church around? Why? Because people like you, churches like just like Gateway, have given so generously. And folks, again, if you've ever wondered, I give money to missions, where does it go? That's where it goes. It goes to buy groceries for people in Ukraine and open their hearts to the gospel. So the church is now experiencing revival. And by the way, there are dozens and dozens of churches like that in Ukraine. Thanks to you guys. Can we stand together? I'm just going to end in prayer today, but praise God, thank you. Quick prayer, God is good, but quick prayer today. In a second, I'll turn it back to Greg, but just before I go, folks, I believe that there are people in this church that God has been speaking to long before I ever got here, and what I've said today is just kind of confirmation. God's been speaking to you about being more involved in missions. Maybe it's praying more. And again, when I talk to the national leaders, that's the first thing they say, pray, pray, pray. Maybe God wants to raise up some intercessors, some prayer warriors for missions, for Ukraine, for other regions. Maybe God's been speaking to you about praying. Maybe God's been speaking to you about giving. Because, you know, we can do, as a nation, as a body of churches, we can do way better than 4,000 a month. We can do way better than 500 a month. And what we could do literally could change lives over there. Maybe God's been speaking to you about giving more to the missions of this church, because this church has been faithful in sponsoring missions. Or maybe God's been speaking to some of you even about going. Like Ed Dixon left Chatham, Ontario 29 years ago and went to Ukraine. He's still there and he is still blessing people. And he is the Canadian Aarons and her who are lifting up people's hands. Maybe God's been speaking to you about going short term, long term. I don't know. But if there's anybody here, God's already been speaking to you. And what I said today, it's just a confirmation. So it's not just kind of an emotional reaction to what you heard today, but it's a confirmation of what God was already saying in your heart. If that's you, I'd love to end today by praying for you. So if God's been speaking to you about being more involved in missions in this church or somehow, okay, praying, giving, going, just raise your hands. Stay where you are. Just raise your hands because I'd love to pray for you. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you because you're a great God. And Lord, we thank you that you are working all over the world. And we do get the privilege of working with you. You don't need us, but Lord, you give us the honor of working with you. And I pray for these individuals who raised their hands today. I don't know them, but you know them. And you've already been speaking to their hearts. So Lord, you just raise up, even from these people who raised their hands, even from this church, Lord, you would raise up intercessors, prayer warriors, people who would literally storm the gates of hell in prayer and push back the forces of darkness, and people who would pray in revival and healing and deliverance and salvation for peoples all over the world. Raise up prayer warriors, or raise up people in this congregation who will give to missions like they've never given before. And I pray, Father, that the resources that are released, even from this church, even from Gateway, you would multiply them, Lord, 30, 60, and 100 times what they've sown. And Lord, it would result in many, many churches like Sergei's and Zaporizhia just exploding, and churches, new churches being planted, and people being saved, and communities and families and lives being transformed even through those dollars. And Lord, I pray as well that there is people here that you're speaking to about going short term, long term, but about being another Ed Dixon, about going to these countries, Lord, and raising up the hands of our national partners, these dear saints who are working so hard, often for nothing, and making such huge sacrifices. Lord, can you raise up people, even from Gateway today, who would say, I want to go there and bless those people. I want to raise their hands. I want to be a global worker who's going to make a difference, who's going to have an impact in those areas. So thank you for all of these people who raised their hands this morning. Use them in greater ways than they ever even thought possible. And bless them, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Everybody said, amen, amen. Greg, come on back. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Amen. Amen.